The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Good morning. I'm glad to see that somebody's coming to this talk. Just a word of advice and one helpful thing. There's a lot of pictures, and so I would advise you to move closer because there's details worth seeing in the pictures I want to show you today. And so come closer. It'll also be easier for me to do a good job of encouraging you if I can see you. So that I know I'm speaking to people and not just to the air. Also, I've got two really helpful books that I found. There were many, but I could only bring so many of my library. So two very helpful books that pertain to this talk, which I've set on the piano. Don't tell the music teachers. I know it's not a shelf, but it's really convenient. And you're welcome to come and take a look at those later. They're worth having or looking at as general references or introductions. So, following George Grant is not going to be easy, especially because he and I have been talking, or I'm going to talk about much the same topic as he did. If you come to these conferences, you only have to be in about two sessions before you're overwhelmed by a to-do list of wonderful things that you need to do and implement and be and study, and it's exhausting. So I just want to encourage you and hold up a vision of classical education that it will encourage you, it will give you greater understanding, and it should inspire you in your teaching, in your administrating, in your doing. I'm a Latin teacher by trade, although you may have seen from the speaker bios that I don't work. And I'm just kind of independently wealthy. I have this wealth of joy for learning. And it's true. Occasionally I put in a little time writing lesson plans, and that's about the only thing that smacks of work to me. But as a Latin teacher, I naturally gravitate towards sources. I want to know where we're coming from. When I took the job at the classical school where I now teach and have taught for a very long time, I didn't know anything about classical education, and so they said, you need to read this book by Douglas Wilson, this essay by Dorothy Sayers. And I was reading it, and I thought, oh, I've been classically educated, and I didn't even know it. We didn't call it that. We called it liberal arts. So part of what I'm going to show you today is about the liberal arts, or a liberal arts education, which of course is an education fruitful for making many jokes. But it's really the same thing. The old liberal arts curriculum is a classical education. And I believe that it will help to make both us and our students noble and free because of its purposes. So let's take a look here. Oh, by the way, the paintings you see here are going to be important for your understanding, and both of these paintings hang in the Birmingham Museum of Art, which is a free museum, and you should check it out sometime if you're going through Alabama. They are two sides of a wedding chest, a kind of wedding gift common in Florence, Italy, in the Renaissance. And so these are the two long panels of a wedding chest. The rest of the chest has since disappeared, but we have the panels. Some Italian noblewoman would have received this as a wedding gift, and it depicts some of the high values of that Renaissance Florentine culture in showing on the top. Well, we'll see what they show. Here are the seven liberal arts. And we have this great observation by Cicero on a liberal education, or if you like, a classical education. I think no one ought to be numbered among the orators who is not polished in all those arts that are proper for a free citizen. And of course, this requires a few definitions because depending on your political background, liberal may be a dirty word and you may be misunderstanding it. So allow me to point out that liberal here means free or generous or worthy of a free citizen, the sort of thing that characterizes a free man as opposed to a slave. And that arts here means not only kind of rank self-expression, which is what art means nowadays, but it really means skill. And so to the ancients, I honestly believe that things like computer programming would also be considered an art because there's a great deal of technical skill involved. And when Cicero says that he wants to create an orator, this also has the terrible connotations in our own culture because, as far as we know, an orator is a person who just talks and uses rhetoric. And, of course, rhetoric is a dirty word because it means using your words to obscure the truth and manipulate people. That's what it means to us. But this is not what Cicero means. So we need to adjust our understanding here, first of all. He wants to create an orator. An orator needs to be polished in all those arts appropriate for a free citizen. The orator, of course, in ancient Rome was one of the greatest things that a man could aspire to be. It was not just to participate in a free society in which that man, as a citizen, had a right to help in participating, guiding, and governing, but also as a public servant, as a statesman, governing for the benefit of the commonwealth. When we look at the seven liberal arts, and by the way, the ancients did not settle on seven liberal arts at first. At some point prior to the Middle Ages, the idea of seven became normative. But Cicero mentions lots of different arts in his writings in no particular order, and nowhere does he say these are the seven things you ought to know. Other authors, like Vitruvius, expand the number to nine. One of my favorite medieval authors ever, Hugh of St. Victor, includes 22 things that are arts worthy of study. But these seven are the most important, or generally regarded as the most important, by the Middle Ages, by the Christian period, because they include so many other things. And of course, you see up there logic, rhetoric, and grammar. We are used to these as stages of learning. But for the ancients, it's worth noting what they meant by it. Grammar included almost everything that your literature teachers do, even in your most advanced classes. The grammaticus used to teach literature, interpret literature, and teach basic composition. So there's quite a lot that goes into grammar for the ancients. Logic, of course, we're familiar with, is that process of dialectical reasoning, question and answer to arrive at the truth. And rhetoric, of course, is the ability to persuade. In the artwork that I've got to show you, you have personifications of each of these arts as beautiful women. And of course, they should be, because these are desirable things. Grammar, logic, and rhetoric are desirable, and they're beautiful. So they're personified as women. And in front of each of them is sitting someone who's an exemplar. Someone who embodies those skills to the utmost. Now, it's a medieval painting, so you'll have to forgive the artist for giving Cicero an enormous beard. But there he is. And, of course, the proponent or the exemplar of logic is Aristotle, none better. And the grammarians, you probably don't know. They're kind of late classical or medieval authors who wrote on grammar, and grammar is not very exciting. So you may not know who Donatus and Priscian are. But what's really interesting is the image itself. So if you look at this image of these arts, you learn something. Oh, thank you. There you go. My apologies. I can see one slide ahead. Educators are visionaries, you know. But look at grammar. And you'll notice next to grammar is something that's not in the other panels. I'll back it up here a minute. Look at the whole scheme of the seven liberal arts there. Next to grammar is something that no other art has, the door. Grammar is the door of learning. It's the door of learning. You don't get anywhere without basic literacy, and this is what grammar is about, learning to use a language. And so you also see that grammar is welcoming these two children in, because here's where we enter first. You have to come as a little child into the kingdom of heaven, and you certainly have to abide, or you have to submit to a certain amount of humility and humiliation to learn to use your native language or a second language. And it's not a pleasant process. Any of you who teach a foreign language know that it's painful. Any of you who has a 2-year-old at home, you know that it's painful. And I'm convinced that the terrible twos are terrible because the poor child understands more than they can express. And they're trying to get through the grammar stage of their first language, and it makes them mad enough to bite stumps. And it's painful, so you'll notice what grammar has in her hand. It's not a staff or badge of office. If you could look closely, like you can at the Birmingham Art Museum, where you can get about 8 inches away before the alarm goes off, you can see that she's actually holding a whip, because grammar is a harsh mistress. In one medieval manuscript, grammar towers over her students, who are dwarfed by this figure. It looks like 60 feet tall. She has sharp teeth and painful-looking dental implements, including a file divided into 8 parts, because the idea is that the 8 parts of speech are like a tool that is used by a grammarian to sharpen the teeth of eloquence. So grammar is really important. It's the gateway of learning. And as St. Bonaventure says, and that's in the previous slide, in one of his wonderful little, it's a, not even a book, it's more like an essay, Tracing the Arts Back to Theology, he says that the aim of grammar is to express the truth. Logic teaches the truth, and rhetoric will persuade others of the truth. You can see here that rhetoric is about to speak, but she's also holding a scroll. That's because for the ancients, rhetoric was not merely about speaking. It was about all kinds of verbal expression, so also writing. What we call composition was part of rhetoric. And you can see we've got Cicero as the exemplar of rhetoric, Aristotle of logic, Donatus and Priscian for grammar. These images are really instructive. What's the central figure? Rhetoric. Rhetoric has pride of place. This is the capstone of the verbal curriculum. Of course, one of the questions you have as a Christian educator is, you know, classical education is all well and good, but why? This may be your secret question. For parents, it's usually an open one. Why are we reading non-Christian authors? Why am I, in this talk, looking back to pagans and their educational system? Well, there was a wonderful letter by Ermenric Eldongensis. Any of you who are expectant parents, you know this would be a good name. Ermenric. He's a scholar, and he writes this letter to an abbot of a monastery in order to make an apology for why Christians should read pagans. And he says, here's one reason why. You know, dung is a bad thing in the wrong place, but it's great in your garden. Even as the dung spread upon the field enriches it to a good harvest, so the filthy writings of the pagan poets are a mighty aid to divine eloquence. In other words, you can learn a few things from your opponents. You can learn some tricks. So the language arts are always very, very central to classical education. And even in the call for more STEM classes, or you'll have parents who will wonder why there's not more maths and sciences, why is there such a heavy preponderance on things like learning to write and to speak, when most people are not going to be going into a career that requires a lot of verbal mastery and eloquence? Well, one reason why is because we're trying to create strong communicators. The pagans, like for instance Cicero, when he says this is a necessary component of a free man's education, that's because in Roman society you could participate in the government if you were a citizen. You had a vote. They had discussions in the Senate. They had debates. They had arguments. And as an American, you and your students also need these tools because you're part of a free society. If you don't like participating in government, go to North Korea. But here, we have an opportunity to make our case, to persuade other people of our opinion. So this is a very important part, or should be a very important part, of your students' education, regardless of their career, simply because they're Americans. But more than that, if you're a Christian, This is important because we've been commanded to be prepared always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And you sure can't do that if you don't know how to communicate. So we need our students to be able to do this. It's a very important part of the classical and the Christian education we're giving them. Here's Martin Luther's opinion on whether or not you should be studying these language arts, including Latin. You may have a more full quote in your notes. I tried to give you guys the quotes because the sources I found have a lot to say. I just collected them. I'm going to show you some pictures, but the real wealth is in your notes right there. Martin Luther wrote this in a letter to the leaders of German cities, because after the Protestant Reformation, the old monastery schools and cathedral schools were gone. And the leaders, the civic leaders of the German cities, didn't place a high priority on education at all. They said, it doesn't really matter. Our kids are going to go ahead and learn business. They're going to study business, and we don't need this old medieval, you know, Roman Catholic liberal arts tradition. And Luther says, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. As Christians, you need this too, and not only the old liberal arts tradition, but even the study of Latin and Greek. And this is after there's already a German translation of the Bible. He says, we need to continue to teach our students Latin and Greek. If through our neglect we let the languages go, we lose not only the gospel, but come at last to the point where we can no longer speak or write correct Latin or German. And he points out that God uses languages and that the scriptures are incarnate in languages, that they're the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. What doesn't get a lot of talking about in ACCS maybe is the quadrivium. And these are the four mathematical arts. Arithmetic, which is a bit different from what we would include in math now. Music, geometry, and astronomy. It's funny, we wouldn't make astronomy a priority, but the ancients did. And if they had known of all the wonderful advances in calculus and trigonometry and other things, I'm sure they would like to include these in the mathematical arts too. But here they are. Arithmetic is really about number properties. If you read ancient authors on arithmetic, it's kind of odd. They see a lot of symbolism in numbers, and this is about the abstract properties of numbers, not just subtracting, dividing, multiplying, and addition. But what's really interesting is that music is also included as a mathematical art. We include that under some kind of humanities self-expressive curriculum. But for them, it was incredibly mathematical because sounds are produced by frequencies of vibration over a measurable time. And so it is mathematical. And they saw that as being inherent in the universe itself. For instance, astronomy and music are related, because just as every vibrating body produces sound, so they pointed out that the universe must be making sound because we have these moving planets. We have this whole complex system that's constantly moving. It must be producing sound even if we can't hear it. If you look here at the depictions of these arts, you can see arithmetic is counting on her hands, which is funny. My dad tried to discourage that. He wanted me just to deal with numbers in the abstract. It wasn't until this past year in trying to explain Latin numbers to my students that I realized why arithmetic was hard for me. Arithmetic doesn't deal with real things. Numbers are just adjectives. They're not even nouns. They aren't things. So counting on your fingers seems like a good idea to me. Pythagoras is, of course, the exemplar of this. Geometry, you can see she's measuring things out. She's got a carpenter's square and a compass, and in front of her is Euclid. And if you get down close to the painting, you can see there are geometric figures inscribed on the cover of the book he's holding, because those are his elements of geometry. Music, oddly enough, has its exemplar, Tubal Cain. If you don't know who that is, go look him up in Genesis. It's fascinating. And he's working with hammers. You can see he's a blacksmith in the painting. That's because there's an extra biblical tradition that while hammering at things in his shop, he noticed that different size hammers produce different sounds, and that got him started on inventing musical instruments. And then for astronomy, you have Abraham. That's a definite outlier. There is a longstanding tradition that Abraham invented astronomy. Now, this is a Christian tradition, and it seems I'm not sure that I'm convinced. But the idea that he invented it, beginning at the point when God said, go and number the stars. So that's why he's there. He's looking up at the stars. You can see also that astronomy has a name that is a dirty word now. Astrologia. Astrology. But the difference between astronomy and astrology, both words were used in ancient times, the one as a legitimate science and the other as some kind of mumbo-jumbo hocus-pocus, the differentiation in words didn't occur until quite late in the history of the world. And so in the past, the ancients recognized that there was a scientific way of studying the stars, and then there was a bad way, or at least a flawed way of trying to determine your fortunes from the stars. And St. Augustine talks about both of them in his discussion on Christian teaching or on Christian doctrine. He writes a little book. It has four parts. And in the second part, he talks about which of the liberal arts should we keep and which should we let go. What should we keep of the pagan inheritance and how should we use it? And he says this. Now, he's talking about arithmetic and not astronomy here. But he makes the case that we need to study certain things, including arithmetic. And here's one reason why you need to study arithmetic. Because coming to the science of number, it's clear to the dullest apprehension, read to the thickest blockhead, that arithmetic, that numbers, not created by man, but was discovered by investigation. In other words, it's one of the only arts or sciences that shows us God's pure wisdom at work, untainted by human corruption. We can trace God's wisdom in mathematics. We sure didn't invent it. It's out there for us to discover. So he's going to argue that we should be able to use and study those mathematical arts profitably as Christians. Now, one of the things that changes over time is because of this little statement of St. Paul's here, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The idea of the liberal arts began to change because Christians realized that you can do anything to the glory of God. Whereas Cicero would have said, let's concentrate as free men on only things appropriate for free citizens. So we would never take up pottery. That's a servile art. We could not sully our hands with business. You'll notice business is not one of the seven liberal arts. But Christians, because of Paul's statement, began to realize that you could do anything to the glory of God. And so the old liberal arts curriculum was expanded. As I said, in the Middle Ages, Hugh of St. Victor gives 22 or 23 different arts that he thinks are worthwhile. And so there's this tension between what's appropriate for a free citizen and what's appropriate for a Christian. The old liberal arts curriculum sounds very elitist and snobbish. But as Christians, maybe we should be more broad-minded. That's fair. But if anybody's a free person, isn't it the Christian? Isn't it for freedom that Christ set us free? Don't we have a freedom that's greater than anything Cicero could imagine? And so our students are also free persons, and we need to educate them as free persons. And that's my point about that. The liberal arts curriculum is not too snobbish and elitist for Christians. In fact, I think it's imperative for Christians. And St. Augustine felt the same way about it. Here's another image just to show you, a later image of the seven liberal arts by Martin DeVos. And this one is beautiful also and a lot more complex, but you can still pick out the figures of the different arts. You can see grammar instructing these children, this child over on the side. You can see that music is busy studying music and playing the lute. She also has, oddly enough, a bagpipe down there under her feet. I don't know if that means that's a legitimate instrument or that it's not. Over to the left, your left, is geometry. She's measuring out. That's astronomy with the globe. She's measuring out. No, that's geometry. In the center, in the back, is astronomy. She's pointing upwards at the stars. She has a crown of stars, and she has a globe that shows the constellations and the relationships of the stars. Arithmetic is working on her whiteboard over there on the left. And standing in the back, with a mockingbird on her head, and I'm not sure of the iconography there, is logic. Notice what's twined around her arm. It's a snake. This is because of a description by an author of mine who, C.S. Lewis said, the Middle Ages produced no stranger animal than Marcianus Capella. And Marcianus Capella wrote a very strange book about the liberal arts. And in it, he describes each of the arts as if they were persons, or personifications as women. Logic is not a beautiful one, however. She's very, very short. She's covered with thick, curly hair like a poodle. She has a book with interesting patterned figures in her hand, and she has a hook in the other hand, and a snake twined around her arm. You think, what kind of a creature is this? Well, it's an intense allegory. It's the shortest art because there's the least in it, but it's the most complex, and so she's covered with tight, curly hair like a poodle. She's holding a book of figures, which if you're a logic teacher, you'll recognize because it's patterns to demonstrate these strong and weak arguments, valid and invalid arguments. And she is described as distracting people with these. And when you're distracted by the pretty colors in the charts, then she gets you with a hook. And that's logic. That's the Socratic question right there. Lead them into a trap. And she has a snake twined around her arm because she's very, very subtle and crafty and cunning. And before you know it, the snake will bite you. And this is the personification of the art of logic. Rhetoric is one of the most interesting figures here. She's on the right. And although she's a woman, she's dressed as a imperator, a Roman general, a commander. She's crowned with a laurel leaf, which is a sign of Apollo, a god of art and music. She's holding Hermes' scepter or staff. It's got a staff with wings on it that Hermes uses as a badge of his office as the messenger of the gods, and he is the god that the Romans associated with eloquence. So rhetoric here has taken the prize, taken the beauty of Apollo, the eloquence of Mercury, and the victory that belongs to Mars. And this is why rhetoric is the capstone of the entire curriculum. I should go back and show you one more time the original panel by Francesco Pesolino. You see that rhetoric is key among the three verbal arts, but that astronomy is key among all seven as the most difficult and the one for the most mature student. So there's some emphasis there on value and difficulty. And then here you have Martin DeVos again, and back to that. There's some allegorical figures in the back that no one has yet figured out. The two old men, one with wings in the back, and then a young man who is being ignored by astronomy there while he tries to ask her a question. Maybe he's flirting, I don't know. She's steadfastly gazing at the stars and ignoring him. Nobody's entirely certain about those three figures, although the young man speaking to astronomy is thought to be the artist. But let's go on. Let's look at another piece of artwork here. I agree. I can't believe that only one person laughed when I said artwork and showed Jackson Pollock. One of the problems with this is that it doesn't say anything. Look at the complexity of Martin DeVos' work and how much information is packed into just one figure. This whole painting doesn't amount to anything. So let's talk about the modern problem, because here we are in the modern period, and we're not able to just go back to ancient times, nor do I think that's a great idea. But let's look here. The modern problem. The ancient unity of all disciplines and areas of learning remains a powerful idea to strive for and a standard against which to measure and judge our own increasingly fragmented and incoherent curriculum. Is this not a great description of a modern university education or modern education at all? There's no unity. And this is why you have professors who will get up and loudly proclaim the value and the virtue and the importance of their own area of discipline, their own area of study, and they'll denigrate every other area. They'll say, you know, if you're really, really serious, you really want to do some good, you need to be in STEM. Or if you say, you know, the arts matter. Arts matter bumper stickers. Well, that's because nobody acknowledges that there's any unity. Now, at least the pagans agreed that there was a unity, that all these arts were unified, and that the truth is whole and integrated. They had a problem figuring out what unifies the arts. They did have trouble with that. The top contender was philosophy. that somehow philosophy is going to hold all the arts together. But we've fallen a bit from even that view of education. Again, Robert Proctor points out that now we have a new modern superstition from the Enlightenment on. Science has been modernity's chief superstition. Too many people still think of science as a kind of magic which will someday solve all of the world's problems. And so you can't help it, but even in your own mind, you probably view the arts or humanities and the sciences as very different animals, not as integrated parts of one whole. Here's an interesting comment by a British author, Oxford History of Britain. And here he clearly doesn't like the old liberal arts tradition, the old classical school tradition. This one's not in your notes, I think. But educated through a syllabus dominated by Greek, Latin, and ancient history, moralized at by broad church Anglicanism, fitted for life by incessant games, the ethos of the professional classes was worthy but sterile. Increasingly designed to provide men to run an empire, it neglected the needs of an industrial state. We'll just pause on that a minute and remember Cicero saying that what we want is someone who can be an orator, that is, a leader and a public servant in the public sphere for the good of the commonwealth. That's what a liberal arts or a classical education is intended to create. And it doesn't meet the needs of the industrial state or the technocratic state. And so we are producing students who are ill-fitted for this world. We are ruining them. That's what George Grant said yesterday. We're ruining them for this world, and that's okay, because we have a different plan and a different agenda and a different culture. Here's another comment on our modern problem from the president of Hillsdale College. The practical point is that America needs more technical education, more scientists and mathematicians, and of course we do need scientists and mathematicians, but I like to remind people when they say this that the word technical comes from the Greek word techne, which means art. And that, as Aristotle points out, that art is about making, and that the question of what one should make is always superior in point of order and logic to the question of how to make it. Think of how much trouble we get into now with things like facial recognition technology. The question has always been, what can we do? That's what we ask, not whether or not we should do it. Nobody asks, is this a good idea? But we want to raise our students to ask those questions. And areas of study, subjects of study alone cannot answer those questions. And the sciences especially cannot answer those questions alone, since they mostly describe what is. They can never tell us what should be. W.H. Auden wrote a long time ago something that seems still very true today. The bewildered comment of any 5th century Athenian upon our society would surely be, yes, I can see all the works of a great civilization, but why can't I meet any civilized persons? I encounter only specialists, artists who know nothing of scientists who know nothing of art, philosophers who have no interest in God, priests who are unconcerned with politics, politicians who know only other politicians. In other words, everything is fragmented and broken. How will we hold these things together? At least Cicero believed that there was one goal, and that all truth was unified, even if he wasn't sure how. And the reason is that areas of study alone are not enough. They may help to make you free and prepare you for a free life, but they can't make you noble. And so we need something else that was also always regarded as normative as part of education, and that is the virtues. The arts could not exist without the virtues, and this goes all the way back to the most ancient of authors. And just as a comment on that, Quintilian, a Roman author, wrote a book on how you educate a great rhetorician called The Orator's Education. And he says at the very beginning, in the very first paragraph setting out his aims, we are going to educate that perfect orator who must be a good man. And therefore we require in him not only exceptional talent for speaking, but also all the virtues of the soul. Now, this is slightly different. This is my translation. But in the Latin, it really says, we're educating the perfect orator who could not exist if he were not a good man. In other words, there is no such thing as a skillful rhetor who is bad morally. He has to, in order to be an orator, he must be good. He must have virtue. Virtue, of course, is a namby-pamby word now, but we need to understand it as excellence, worth, or strength. It can be manliness or courage. It's a very forceful and aggressive, very strong word for the ancients. When Quintilian says he's educating a perfect orator, he doesn't mean someone who's never made a mistake, but someone whose education has been carried to completion. And we're going to be talking about cardinal virtues. Cardinal from the Latin word for the hinge. The whole door hangs on the hinge and turns on the hinge. You don't get doors without hinges. The hinge is the most important part. And so the most important virtues here that the ancients identified are cardinal. Here they are. They're sometimes called cardinal virtues and sometimes called pagan virtues. Cicero defines each of them as you have here. Fortitude is seen in labor or danger. In other words, if your students are suffering in class, encourage them. Now they could actually be courageous. They never could be courageous before. You can't have courage until you're doing courageously. You can't have courage until you're suffering. So it's okay to suffer. That's what I tell my kids. They take it with a certain amount of humor, wry humor. Temperance is about forgoing pleasures, not because they're bad, but for another reason, so that you can remain free for action. That's about remaining free for action. You just say no to binge-watching your favorite shows on Netflix so that you can be free to do something better with your life. Prudence is about choosing between good and evil, and it's connected with taste. Even the Latin word for wisdom, sapientia, is connected to the word to taste, which is interesting if you've read Genesis. But it's all about knowing what's good and what's bad. And justice is about making sure each person receives what they deserve. So the panel that shows the seven virtues, these four cardinal virtues, are on the outside of the panel. You've got prudence, justice, fortitudo, that's courage, and temperance. These are really interesting pictures. I think we understand justice, but there's one critical difference here. We have the familiar woman with the sword and the scales, but she's not blindfolded. That's because the ancients would have laughed at the idea of blindfolded justice. Of course, we mean that justice is no respecter of persons. The ancients would have thought, how can she possibly make a right judgment when she can't even see? Courage has a pillar of strength, and if you look closely, that's not a sunshade she's wearing there, or a hat. That's a helmet, and she has a shield. And beneath her, of course, is Samson. And I forgot to mention that below justice is Solomon as the exemplar. It's hard to tell what temperance is doing. She's got two pots. What she's doing is she's mixing wine and water. The idea being, in ancient times, if you drink straight water, you're going to get sick from all kinds of nasty bugs that live in water. And if you drink straight wine, you're going to become very, very foolish in a short time. So they would always mix the water and the wine with the intent that they can enjoy the good without being overmastered by it. And that's what self-control is about. Making yourself free. Denying yourself some pleasures in order to be free for better things. Prudence is the strangest of all. Prudence is straight out of Harry Potter. She has the Philosopher's Stone, that thing that looks like a bar of Dial soap. And if you look closely, she has two faces, one on the back of her head and one on the front. Why? Because to be prudent requires you to look backwards, to learn from the past as well as to look forward, to prepare for the future. And she has a snake, which is a symbol of wisdom. Nobody knows who the two exemplars are on the outside there for prudence and temperance. And all of my research has failed to find any conclusive evidence of who those are, just so you know. You may be asking, great, this is a great kind of Renaissance take on pagan values and pagan arts, but what's the application for a Christian? Well, Christians saw this as very compatible with their own Christian culture, and we even have St. Paul talking about temperance. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he's talking about self-control in terms that Cicero would have understood. And you have Peter talking about suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Man up. get ready to imitate your Lord. And so you have a real congruity between these four ancient virtues that the pagans recognized and Christian virtues that are commanded in Scripture. And so Christians said, this is all right. We can adopt this and we can turn this to the glory of God. We are free in Christ, so we can have a liberal arts education. We'll just throw away the dross and keep the good. And we need these virtues. Now, the interesting thing about the four pagan virtues is that they're all about balance. You can have too much or too little of each one of them. Too much courage is stupidity, and too little is cowardice. They're all about balance. But there are three more virtues that by the Middle Ages and under the influence of the gospel became important. These are faith, hope, and love. These are things that the pagans never talked about, and I don't think you could gain any insight into them without divine revelation. These are not normal. These are divinely given, and you can never have enough of them. And you have faith, which I think we conflate faith and hope a lot, but if you look at older authors, Christian authors, they distinguish between them, that faith is a trust in who God is and his character, that I know his person, and so I can make it through the day-to-day struggles and circumstances because I know what he is like. But hope is about a promise. And so the pagans never could have hope. And if you look at pagan culture, it's pretty hopeless. They had no hope because they had no promises from God. And then you have love, self-sacrifice for others, the love that sacrifices. It's willing to sacrifice something of value to gain something of greater value. I had a picture here, but it's missing. So I'm going to back up so you can see them. I'm sorry, it's small. Notice where they are on the panel. Fides, caritas, and space. Faith, hope, and love are in the center because these are the greatest and most preeminent virtues. Charity is holding a blazing fire because this is a love that consumes and gives light. Charity is also, or this is love also, is holding the Christ child, the incarnation of God's love to man. But she looks straight out at the viewer to engage the viewer. Hope is looking out of the frame. Notice that hope is looking at something we can't see. That's because hope is in a promise that hasn't arrived yet. We know the promise, but we haven't seen the fulfillment. And faith is looking steadfastly on the objects of Christ's passion, the cross and the chalice, that remind us of the character of God and his goodwill towards us in Christ Jesus. These are really fantastic. And below, under faith, is St. Peter, who for all of his bumbling is the one apostle who usually gets it right. You're the Christ, the Son of God. You have the words of life. Where else can we go? You know, he's a bumbling fellow. But he sees clearly sometimes. And he's the first of all the apostles to see clearly. Like Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia, Peter is always the one who sees his Lord when the others don't. Those are the eyes of faith. For hope, you have King David, and he's holding a rod or reed, a stem from the root of Jesse, and he's considering the promises that God gave him about his descendant, the king who would sit on his throne forever. And for love, you have St. Paul, always called the Apostle of Love because of that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians. Here's a really interesting take on education from Simone Weil. Something to take home to your students. You know, when they're studying, they're really not to be studying for a career. That's too small of a goal. I just want to say that's too small of a goal. And you can tell the parents that. We have a much bigger game to play here. We're trying to educate free men and women, free Christian men and women, free American men and women who are free in Christ and free for what? And they're noble. Why are they noble? Well, one reason is they're ennobled by God. Another reason is they're going to live forever. Also something that's been pointed out by George Grant. He stole everything. I have nothing left to tell you. But this is worth reading. Simone Weil is talking about our attitude towards studies, and she's talking about the concentration you need to succeed in a subject. The key to a Christian conception of studies is the realization that prayer consists of attention. It is the orientation of all the attention of which the soul is capable towards God. My soul waits upon the Lord, writes the psalmist. Our eyes are ever on the Lord. Attention and focus on God. So Simone Weil says, of course, school exercises only develop a lower kind of attention. Nevertheless, they are extremely effective in increasing the power of attention, which will be available at the time of prayer on the condition that they're carried out with a view to this purpose and this purpose alone. We can teach our students that their education is not for a career and it's not for a grade. It's to make them free and to prepare them to be free servants of their society and of the church. We can teach them that they are noble, they're made in the image of God. And we can teach them that even in the drudgery of the subject they hate and that they are bad at, they can learn how to focus all their attention on it as a preparation for the attention that you need in order to truly pray. She goes on, school children and students who love God should never say, for my part, I like mathematics, or I like French, or I like Greek. They should learn to like all these subjects because all of them develop that faculty of attention which, directed towards God, is the very substance of prayer. What an ennobling view of studies. If I had thought like that, I would not have believed that math was invented to torture me when I was in fourth grade. I would not have hated certain classes. I would not have shirked my studies. I would have recognized a divine purpose in it. This is something worth giving to your students, this divine perspective, this eternal perspective on things that might otherwise be mundane, but they're not mundane. We have a much bigger game to play. There's the image I wanted to show you of faith, hope, and love. You can see Peter's holding the keys. But we've already talked about that. So you consider this and you notice that these two panels are two sides of one chest. They're also two sides of one coin. If we aren't teaching our students to love virtue and to be good students, good people, if we don't teach them to love the truth, then it won't matter how much skill we give them. As Lewis said, then they only become more clever devils. We need our students to recognize that they're not in school simply to get necessary information for a career. They're in school in order to develop the image of God in them and to give themselves, to gain for themselves, wealth and skills that they can use for the glory of God and for the building up of His church and for the tearing down of any argument that opposes itself to Christ. Just a few more thoughts on that I want to share with you. And it's that a classical Christian education is, I think, the only true education, because the word education means to lead out. It's the only true education because it leads our students out. It leads them out of poverty and gives them riches. It gives them the ability to generate wealth for themselves and for others. It frees them from the prison of their own time and the blindness of their own opinions in this small bubble by granting them the society of the best and greatest minds of every age. It frees them from the monotony of a single language. That's why we want them to learn other languages, including Latin. And it opens a path to every language. It liberates us from slavery to a career. And it prepares us to receive a kingdom. It draws us away from our childish preference for what is easy and appealing to us, the subjects we love, the areas of study that we're good at, and it requires us to master all disciplines for a very high purpose. It's an education for kings and queens who will inherit a royal kingdom through Christ, an eternal nation of royal priests who must offer worthy praise to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, throughout eternity. What other form of education has that goal? A holy one and an eternal one. What other education could give the resources for that task? We and our students need to understand that education is not a temporal concern. This is what is noble, ennobling and freeing about it. It's not a temporal concern, but an eternal one. We can't give a truly Christian education, nor can our students receive one without this understanding, or rather without this vision. It is a vision, the same exhilarating and glorious vision that St. John describes in his Revelation in chapter 21. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. For there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Isn't that strange? Some of what your students study may be in heaven. They need the resources to build Christ's church on earth and to rebuke his enemies on church, or his enemies here on earth. And this is part of our aim. But our goal is bigger than that. It's certainly not grades. It's certainly not passing. It's not a diploma. It's not getting scholarships to go into college. We need something bigger because we're eternal beings. Those are far too small. It's not the good life, because we're going to outlive the good life. It's not retirement, because we have an eternal rest. But also, we have a job to do, and this life is very short. It's a very short chance to prepare for an eternal job, to offer praise to God in heaven. What resources will our students have? John said that he heard every tongue and tribe and nation and language represented there. So there are languages in heaven. And here he says that the glory of the nations will be present in heaven. It's a very strange thing. There will be something good there. The dross will be gone. The filth will be purged away. But what is good and noble will remain for eternity, ever present before God for the praise of his glory. And we need to encourage our students in studying and in their subjects to go seek for that and find it. That's why in one book, Douglas Wilson says we're like an army that's already conquered the city. And we're walking through the city and we can have all the spoils. We need to pick and choose and pile up what's good and toss what's bad, but it's ours to pick. And St. Augustine says we should approach education like the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians. They took everything good. There wasn't anything left when the Exodus happened. Egypt was ruined. It was impoverished. They took all the gold and the gems, and what did they do with it? Augustine says, that's how they built the tabernacle. That's where the gold and the gems came from. Did you never ask, how could they build the tabernacle? They were slaves. That's how. And so we want to encourage our students in their studying, in whatever subjects they study, to know that they're free to take whatever is good and turn it back to the service of God. That's what Augustine says we should do. Whenever we find the truth, whoever's got it, we should take it from them because they have unlawful possession of it, and we should restore it to the proper use, which is to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not men and not demons. This is why it's okay to learn from the pagans, because we're going to go and get what's good, and we're going to use it to glorify God. But it's also important that we make sure our students know that they'll live forever and that this work is eternal and they have an eternal aim. And it's got to be bigger than passing the semester. It's got to be bigger than passing the exam. And that's a very ennobling and very freeing perspective on education. And I just want to encourage you with it, not with a to-do list, but with that vision that this is an eternal work. It's a good work. It's a rich work, and it gives purpose, and it raises us up with Christ in heavenly places. We're not humble slaves of the grade or the career. We aren't humble slaves of our society. We'll reign with Christ, and this is training for it, to receive a kingdom. Or think of it this way, as a last thought. If you were to receive a kingdom, you would need some training. You couldn't be content with only what you like and what you're good at. You might need to know about more areas of administration or what have you. encourage your students to see this education not as 12 years of compulsory intellectual prison camp. What this really is a very short training for the chance to receive an eternal kingdom. And it's almost like the parable of the talents. The servants who were faithful and invested and multiplied what they had been given were given more. Who wouldn't want more? If you were to be given a kingdom, wouldn't you want a bigger one, a richer one, a wealthier one? Why would you stop with what you're comfortable with? When I was a child, I hated math. I was sure it was invented to torture me. I was such a fool. I was pig-headed, and I was ignorant, and I was lazy. Nobody told me that math could be used to glorify God, that I could use that to bless other people, that there was a divine purpose in it. If I had known that, I think I would have put up with the difficulty. If I had realized that I was gaining more skills and more wealth that I could use to glorify God. That's the vision you want to give your students. That's the vision I want to give you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these teachers and students and administrators and parents. Please bless them and enrich them with all the abundance of your riches in Christ Jesus. Please prepare us for your service and help us to find every good thing and turn it to your praise and glory. And help us to encourage our students to know that they are made in your image, that they have a calling that's royal, that they have an eternal hope and future in Christ Jesus, and that these studies, these day-to-day difficulties, are riches. They're riches, not drudgery, that we can use for your praise and glory for eternity. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I think we've got a few minutes for questions, so if you want, we could ask questions this way, or I'll just come down off the stage. Don't forget, there are two really helpful books here for giving you access to foundations and sources. Yes, ma'am. Any other questions that I can help with that we'd like to handle publicly, or if you like, I'm just right down here. Yes, sir. Yes, it is a terrible error. So he's pointed out what Francis Schaeffer called the two-story mistake. Nancy Piercy's written a lot about this also, is that we're going to separate what's spiritual or ethical or moral from what's physical, material, and empirical. And the ancients didn't believe that. You can see that in Quintilian's statement that the good orator doesn't just have skill, but he's a good man. And it is a terrible mistake, and we Christians have adopted it. I think that's the fruit of the Enlightenment, an attempt to insulate Christian truth from the dangers of the Enlightenment and advances in science, but it's a bad mistake. We can't let our students do that either. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and if you look at that reference, this is actually one sentence. I broke it up into an outline. This is one sentence by Cicero. So you can get it all in one sentence from him. And there's the source. And I did try to put those sources in your notes. If there's any questions about sources that I didn't give, just let me know and I can find them for you. Yes, ma'am. So I had these two books up on the piano. Could I ask you in the front row to hold them up actually so that I can see them? Because, all right, thank you. Okay, so one of them is old and probably out of print, but it's worth getting at least one copy for your school library. It's called Orators and Philosophers, and it talks about two big streams in Western civilization between the orators who believe that there's received truth and that the purpose of an education is to fit you for service in society. And the philosophers who believe that we need to go on a search for truth and throw out all of our assumptions. And the balance in education has switched back and forth between them. I'll leave you to guess which side we're on right now. But as a classical Christian educator, you're definitely on the orator's side. The reason this book is so helpful is because of all the sources it will give you if you really want to understand classical education from the roots up and how it changed with Christian thinkers. It's worthwhile. The other one is called The Great Tradition, and it is a great anthology of sources. Most of the sources that I presented to you in this talk, I had to find painstakingly, and some of them translate. And then this book came out, and there they all are. Now, they're not in their entirety, and so some of the quotes I make from those sources are not found in that book, The Great Tradition, but it is worth having. It is not expensive. It is worthwhile. And I forget the author of that one now. It's just brand new to me. It's Richard Gamble. Richard Gamble teaches at Hillsdale, of which I was a graduate. So I was picking up the anthology and looking through it, and I said, where is this guy from? He's read all the same stuff as me. He thinks like me. Oh, he's from Hillsdale. So if only he'd had this book when I was doing this research 5 years ago, 6 years ago. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. That's true. Parents. So the question is, parents don't get it. How can we help them get it? There are two good short books that are helpful for parents. And one of them was Rebecca Merkel's Classical Me, Classical Thee. Now, it's written to students. And it's a little bit patronizing because it's just written in that way. But it's a good book for covering this stuff in brief. The other one, I don't know the title of, but I can find out. Maybe you could, you see, I've got my, on the notes, you've got my email. If you will ask me that, I can send you those resources. And if it's helpful, I'm happy to share anything I've got, including this presentation. And I designed it with parents in mind, actually, because I wanted them to know what we're doing. We are not preparing their kid for college. That will just happen. We are not preparing them to get scholarships. That will happen. We are not preparing them for a career and marketability. We have a much bigger game to play here. Anything else? Well, oh, there's one. So the question is it possible to achieve this kind of education even if you're at a traditional school, a public school, maybe even a traditional private or Christian school? And then how to help your friends understand it without offending them? Those are good questions. Okay, so I think that you could get through a public school and actually have this vision. But you would have to have had it formed in you. You would have to have a really robust worldview and spiritual life in your home. I have some friends who've kind of done that, but I can count them all on about one finger. It's extraordinarily difficult, but you can. A true Christian can. And you know, there were some prophets, or there were some people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah was saying, oh, I'm the only one. So God gets his work done, and he really isn't dependent on us or our institutions at all. But I think if you're going to try to help your friends and not offend them, it would be better to talk about this good vision without even mentioning classical education. You don't have to say classical education. You can just talk about, why should we go to school? Is it so we can be part of the 21st century workforce? That goal always recedes into the future. Is it to get good grades? You get good grades so you can get good scholarships? Oh, that's a God that's never satisfied. That's Baal Molech right there. Ask any of your students. Indigestion, ulcers, depression, anxiety over grades. That God never has enough. Don't serve him. Okay? And that's what I would do, is just confront them with a biblical view of what education is. All I've done is show you that it's compatible with the ancient pagan tradition, shown you some nice pictures that help you understand it, and given you the words of wise men and women who agree with it. You don't have to say anything about classical education. Just be a Christian. It makes a difference, and it speaks. Any other questions? Well, If you have any more, I'm around. I'm happy to talk with you, and you all have a good morning. Thank you.